Let us join our hearts in prayer at this time and go before God's throne of grace. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, Thou who hearest prayer, hear our prayer this morning. We thank You for providing our mediator, our advocate, and our great high priest, even Jesus, Your Son. We thank You, Father, that He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, and we have been set free from sin, and we are now redeemed, Your redeemed people, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We do confess our need for His salvation, for we have all sinned, and we have done that which is evil in Your sight, either in thought or word or deed, or we have omitted to do the good that we ought to have done when there were clear opportunities to do so. Forgive us, our Father, and cleanse us from all of our sins in the name of Jesus who died and who rose again on our behalf. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts, who brings the resurrection life of Christ into our very being. For as Christ said, without Me, you can do nothing. And so the Holy Spirit is also an unspeakable gift, a precious gift, who gives us strength to walk in faith and in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, we realize we have much to be thankful for. We are thankful for our earthly blessings that You give us, our material blessings, and the measure of health that You give to each one of us and to our loved ones. We're thankful for the freedom that we have in our country. We thank You for all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, our salvation, the fellowship of His church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank You that we have brothers and sisters in the Lord that we've never met, we've never seen them, and we probably never will on this earth and other countries around the world. But they're there, they're faithful, they have faithful congregations that they participate in. So we're thankful for all of that work that You perform, O God. This morning, as we come before You with our prayer requests, we do pray, O Lord, for our country. We pray for our nation. We thank You for the freedom that we have, but we fear that it's been so misused by so many people. And not just one political party, or it's not, it has nothing to do with political parties. It's got to do with just individual people. For all our sinners and Your freedom, the liberty that You've granted to us, is used so often for selfish purposes. And so we know our country is not a perfect nation by any stretch of the imagination. As a matter of fact, Lord, we're probably not much better than most countries of the world. We're not as bad as some, perhaps, and we're thankful for that. But we thank You for the great heritage that we have. We thank You that we have constitutional freedom, and we pray that that might be preserved. We pray that You will have mercy on our country, Lord. Don't give us what we deserve, we pray. Give us mercy, for this is what we need. And we pray for this upcoming election this week. And we know that millions of people have already voted, but some of us have not, and millions have not voted yet. So we pray for this election. When we think of the election, we don't so much think of our town or our county or our state, although we should. But we pray, Lord, from the municipal level, clear up to the federal level, that this election would have Your blessing. Oh, Lord, don't give us the leaders that we deserve. Give us the ones we need to preserve our constitutional freedoms, and especially we think of the federal level, because there's so much power vested at that federal level. whether it should have been or not, it's there. And so we pray for, I think most of us would be hoping for the re-election of President Trump. We know he's not a godly man. He's not does not have elder or pastor qualifications, but after all, we're not voting for a religious leader. We're not voting for someone who will hold chapel services. We're voting for a commander-in-chief, and we're voting for a national leader, and actually a world leader. And we think that he's done a good job in that area, and so we pray for his re-election. We pray you will keep him safe and healthy and strong. We do pray for his salvation. We pray, Lord, that perhaps Christians around him could bear witness for the truth in Christ to the president's family, to him, that they would not be afraid to do that, but would speak to him of his need for Christ, and that he would be brought to a living faith in Jesus. But we pray that there would be peace in our country. Election night, Lord, there's threats of violence and everywhere. If the Democrat candidate does not win, they're saying they're going to burn down cities and things like that. We pray that peace would prevail, and that you would protect those who are in law enforcement, and those who are in even in the military, if they're called upon to participate in keeping the peace. We pray for the well-being of our nation, Lord. What we need more than anything is not only a strong leader in Washington, D.C. or at the White House. We need revival in the churches of our country. We need a return to biblical Christianity, the biblical faith. We pray for this, Lord, more than anything else. We pray for all of those who are needing to return to work as this COVID lockdown and its the effects of it have caused many, many people to lose their jobs. Some are known to us, even. Some are our fellow Christians and believers. And so we pray that the economy would make a comeback. We're thankful to hear good news this week that there was a big rebound in the economy. We thank you for this. We pray that this can continue. Father, we pray for those who are going through sickness this morning. We pray for Diana Docker, who's suffering from a bad back. We pray that you will help and strengthen Diana, that she can get the help that she needs soon. We pray for Diana's sister-in-law, Marla Zuther, who's having her second round of chemotherapy as she is hoping to recover from pancreatic cancer. Lord, we pray that you'll bring Marla through this and restore health to her. Strengthen the faith of her and her husband at this time as they're going through a real trial. We pray for the spread of the gospel throughout the world today as millions and millions of people remain lost outside of even the hearing of the gospel. And so we pray that you will raise up workers for fields that are white unto harvest and send them forth to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and to continue the work that Christ has given us to do. Bless the rest of the service today, our Father, and bless the preaching of your word here in this pulpit this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. And we're going to start reading at verse 7. So let us stand together and follow along as I read God's word. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is faithful and is true, who is holy, he who has the key of David, and He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You've kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is A Small Church with But Little Strength. A Small Church with But Little Strength. Part 1. I'm going to have to do this in two parts like I did an earlier one. This is one of the longer letters, and there's so much to cover here. And earlier in this week, as I was thinking about developing this sermon, I got really felt a feeling of despair, because I thought, how in the world can I cover all of that letter in one sermon and do a decent job, and especially on a communion Sunday morning? So I decided to go ahead and just do it in two parts. So that's what I'm doing this morning. So this is part one, A Small Church with But Little Strength, the church in Philadelphia. If someone were to ask me to sum up in a word the main message of this letter, I would quote the saying of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Luke 12:32. Where he said to his small band of disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Here in Philadelphia, in ancient Asia, was a church of Jesus Christ. This congregation was small in number and didn't have a lot of money or influence. However, they were fruitful, and they were faithful to the Lord. This is one of the two letters where the risen Christ, now remember, Jesus Christ, the church inspector, this is one of his two letters in this book of Revelation where he has nothing negative to say to this church. It's only one of two out of the seven. He has no correction to give them, only encouragement. Of course, this does not mean that the congregation of believers is sinless. It doesn't mean they don't have room for improvement in some area. All congregations do have room for improvement, and no congregation of believers is sinless, because no believer is sinless. But our all-seeing gracious Lord takes into consideration the situation of each one and the circumstances of each congregation. And so he assesses them overall in light of the circumstances they're in. And so he gives the church in Philadelphia nothing but commendation. And he ends the letter with great and gracious promises to them. The pulpit commentary says, quote, "It is a heart-cheering word to all such churches and to everyone of like character." For the church in Philadelphia was first of all a little church. It was a little church. Maybe that would encourage us, huh? We're not very big, are we? Christ Reformed Church, formerly Harvest Reformed Church, has never been very big. There was one summer since I've been here that we swelled up to an average attendance of about 80 for one summer. And we even had, I think it was a record high attendance of 96 that summer. We had the Thomas family from Idaho there once that Sunday morning, so that helped a lot. But that was during that big oil boom that we had. And then it was after the flood. We had construction workers in town. We had people from everywhere. And some of them were staying at the hotel we were meeting in. So, you know, we kind of got almost, we almost got close to 100. And then everybody went back home. So we went back to maybe around 60. And since then, things have just kind of dribbled off. So we are not a big church and really never have been. But does that mean we don't count? Well, look, in verse 8, the Lord says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. He says, I know that you have but little strength or little power. There in that verse, verse 8. Now, the Lord here is not referring to that church's spiritual strength. For that was not small. If that church had been spiritually weak, the Lord would have given some criticism of that, like he did the other congregations. He didn't hold back. But he does not speak a word of criticism to this small church. So they had little strength. There must be strength in numbers. And her spiritual strength was not small. Because her sufficiency was in Christ alone, the congregation's works were perfected in weakness. She was mighty through God who undergirded and sustained her in her life in that community. So I believe the expression of little strength is to be regarded as referring to her membership as a small number, as well as her wealth and her social position in that community. The congregation was small in the esteem of man. How does man, especially in America, how does man count church success in America? It's the two ends, isn't it? The two ends. Nickels and noses. That was a phrase I heard in the South. You know, you count the attendance and you count the money given that morning, and some southern bright fella called, yeah, they only care about nickels and noses. They count the nickels and they count the noses. But the congregation in ancient Philadelphia was perhaps, if you counted nickels and noses to be the yardstick of church success, maybe they wouldn't have counted for much. But this congregation was one of those, quote, weak things which God had chosen to accomplish his own purpose. And many a church, beloved of the Lord, is like Philadelphia, having only a little strength, having few in number, not a lot of money, but small in the eyes of man, but not in the eyes of God. So God sometimes, very often, does approve of a small congregation. And being small in numbers is not necessarily a sign of unfaithfulness to God. It may be a sign of faithfulness. It depends on the situation. It depends on the circumstances. It may even depend on location and other things that are going on. So this church has God's approval, but it's small in number. Secondly, this congregation was having problems in another area too, and that is that they were being tried by the circumstances. They were tried and true. Tried and true. I'm going to look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. As far as I'm going, verse 10, I will keep you. It seems that the Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia were saying that these Christians were not God's people at all. that they were just a small group after all. They were an odd mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They were followers of a man over in Palestine who ended up getting crucified. And it's as if the Jewish synagogue were saying, you cannot be the people of God. Look at you. We are. We're the people of God. It's obvious. Look at us. The Apostle Paul had to combat the Judaizing of the church almost constantly in his ministry. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've read your New Testament closely enough to have noticed, I hope you have, that in the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, it was the Jewish synagogue that gave him more trouble than the Roman government. I think if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that to be the case. And if you read Galatians, if you read Ephesians, the two letters he wrote, you'll find that to be the case. When they finally did start coming into the church, they tried to Judaize it. They were saying things like, you've got to become a Jew first before you can be a Christian. They were saying things like, Christian baptism's okay, but first, if you're like a Greek or a Roman or something, or a Gentile, you've got to be circumcised first. You've got to go through other Jewish rites first. You've got to be a Jew first. That's called Judaizing. That's what the book of Galatians is about. Trying to Judaize the church. And Paul speaks out very strongly against that. And in two of his epistles, Galatians and Ephesians, he teaches by the Spirit that God now has one new people, the church. The middle wall of partition, the divided Jew from Gentile, has been broken down. That middle wall of partition no longer exists. That's what Ephesians is partly about in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. There's one Lord. There's one God. There's one Father. There's one hope. There's one baptism. Not two. That wall has been broken down. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the apostle wrote, there's neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Jewish believer, the Gentile believer, of whatever race and nationality, if they're in Christ, it's all one. It's one church, it's one family. As often happens, an entrenched religion opposes the church of the Lord and the apostles' doctrine. This is the case all over the world. A missionary goes into another country and there's an entrenched religion there, and they'll fight with everything they've got to keep Christianity out. As far as the law will allow them, some allow more freedom than others. Well, it was that way in Philadelphia. The state of affairs I deduce from verse 8. Verse 8, the first half of the verse anyway. The Lord says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. No man can shut it. The door I'm opening for you. The risen Lord says in this verse that he had set before them an open door and no man can shut that door. But they must have been trying to shut it. Somebody in that community, probably the Jewish people that were jealous of this congregation of followers of Christ, were trying to hold down and hold back and oppress the work of that congregation. Because they were entrenched. They were an entrenched religion there. The Lord's true church is always opposed. It's always opposed if it's doing its work. The only way not to be opposed by entrenched religions or by the world is to make peace with the world, to make peace with false religions. And if we'll do that, we can not be opposed by them. The only way not to be is to make peace with the world and with false religions. There is this movement today to have all religions live in peace. Just coexist. Just get along. And of course, we want to get along with people. We don't want to create man-made friction. I say man-made friction. We don't want to be found among the brotherhood of the nasty. We don't want that. Even the Bible says, the New Testament says, follow peace with all men. That's in Hebrews 12. And then another place, I think it's in Galatians, the same apostle said, inasmuch as it lieth with you, live at peace with all men. But notice, inasmuch as it lies with you, as much as it is possible with you, but it may not be possible. There are times when it is not possible. Do you know what the church would have to do that? To not be opposed by entrenched religion or the world? What would we have to do to have perfect peace with other religions? We would just simply have to give up Christ's truth claims. We would just have to give up the Bible plan of salvation. That would make a lot of people happy. We would just have to give up the apostles' doctrine and no longer preach and teach that. Some have suggested that we give up evangelism and missions completely, or at least to a large degree, and just go into dialogue. Let's not try to win them to Christ. Let's not try to bring them to salvation according to the Bible plan. Let's just get together and talk about it. It's called dialogue. That comes from the World Council of Churches, headquartered in Geneva, Switzerland, a group that's been apostate for a long time. It comes from the National Council of Churches, headquartered in New York City, another apostate group. But it is also even filtering now into evangelical circles, where some leaders are calling for dialogue instead of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Beloved, we cannot give up evangelism and missions without disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is abject disobedience to the Lord to quit teaching his truth, to quit preaching his gospel, to quit spreading the gospel throughout the world. Can you remember, beloved, his final words before his ascension? And what he said to the disciples? Mark 6:15. Gospel according to Mark, verse 15 and 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world. And that's an imperative. It's a command. Go. Go ye into all the world. All the world. Every nation. And preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel to every creature, that is to all people. All people. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. How much clearer could our Lord have been about what he wants his church to do? What he commands us to do, we're either going to obey him or we're going to disobey him. Well, the church in Philadelphia that we just read about in the book of Revelation had obeyed him. They were obeying the Lord. They weren't very big. They didn't have a lot of money, but they were obeying the Lord. They'd kept his word. They were doing what he wanted them to do to the best of their ability. They had little strength in the eyes of the world, but they were faithful. So we're either going to obey Christ or disobey him, and there's no middle ground. This is where the church and denominations and congregations so often get into trouble with the Lord. They try to come up with some kind of middle ground. I'll follow the Lord part way, but also I'm going to make sure that nobody in the world can get mad at me because I'm not really going to go all the way, in following the Lord. And I'm going to dialogue instead of evangelize. I'm not going to warn them that their soul is on the way to hell. That would terribly offend them. So I'll maybe just dialogue about, you know, their religion versus my religion and just have a nice dialogue about it. But there's no middle ground. It's always been that way. The choice is either obedience or apostasy. And praise God that this small church in Asia Minor was faithful. The risen Christ himself commends them in verse 8. He says, I know that you have but little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Praise God for the faithfulness that was in that little church of Philadelphia. And praise God that he has always maintained a faithful people throughout church history. We talked about this a little bit Friday night at our Reformation party. That evening I tried to remind us that the faithful church just didn't restart itself on October 31st, 1517, where Luther nailed up the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That's not just where it restarted. That was a leap forward, I think. I'm certainly willing to say that. But Christ has always had a faithful people. He had a faithful people in Asia Minor, in this small church in Philadelphia. And he's always had that faithful and at times quite small church. Friday night at the Reformation party, I majored on giving us a kind of a church history lesson on a people most haven't heard of, the Valdoi or the Waldensians. Followers of Peter Waldo, those of you there will remember that, goes back to the 1100s. There were people faithful to the Lord living in the valleys of the French and Italian Alps as far back. That's where the written records go back as far as 1100. Probably, I'm sure they existed before that, but they started keeping records then. Later on, you have the Hussites in the Czech Republic. You have the Puritans in England. And finally, closer to us, you have the Eureka classes in the United States. The Lord Jesus Christ has never been without a true church on the earth, one that carries the torch of his truth, no matter what the world thinks. And on any congregation that will do that, the Lord says, I know your works. I know that you have little strength, but I have nothing bad to say about you. I have no corrections to make at this point. Well, the Lord's church there in Philadelphia was a small church. I've actually heard with my own ears, though, evangelical pastors who were into the church growth movement with its emphasis on big numbers make fun of small churches and call them outdated. I actually heard that from a man that was supposed to be an evangelical leader over in Madison, Wisconsin. But I hope, beloved, you can see from this church letter this morning in Revelation chapter 3 that the risen Christ sees things quite differently. Because he blesses and does nothing but bless that small church. They had but little strength, but they were faithful. Now there's more to come. There's a lot more I have to say about this letter since it's the longest one. And so, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next Sunday with verse 10 and go on from there. My point, obviously, this morning is just simply this. Never be ashamed of a small church. We can improve some things. There's no doubt about that. We should be open to suggestions among one another how to improve. Nothing wrong with that at all. We should do that. But we should never be ashamed of being small. God can do a mighty lot of his work with a small but faithful congregation. And I believe God has done a lot in the life of this church. And we praise him for his faithfulness, but we need to be faithful. We need to do our part and be faithful to the Lord and stay true to the faith and believe his promises. And you just keep praying, keep working, keep plugging away, keep giving, and the Lord will bless our work. We can be assured of that. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that you've shown us in your word that you don't see things as the world sees it. You see through your own eyes. You have your own way of measuring effects and outcomes. And we're thankful that you held up in the scripture this small church in Philadelphia, almost as a model church. And you greatly blessed them. And so that does encourage us today, Father, because we know we're not very big. We're certainly considered a small church. We know, though, that that doesn't mean that you're not with us. You may very well be with us more than anyone else. I'm not making that claim. We don't know. We want to be humble. We don't want to be proud and arrogant about being small, which is the opposite sin of the ones that brag about being big. We just want to be faithful, Lord. We want to be true to your word. And we're thankful that we have that heritage. We pray that we will continue to walk in the light of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.